So good morning to you all, and it's good to be here to worship our God, and we're going to continue to worship through His Word, His good Word, which He has given to us. And so if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles up to Luke 22. We are going to be in Luke 22, 63, through Luke 23, 12. And this morning, we're going to look at four different scenes, as they kind of, as Brandon said, kind of jump around from place to place, seeking to bring condemnation upon Jesus. And so we're going to see four scenes, and we're going to see kind of four responses to Jesus. And then we're going to look at who He is, who Jesus is, and ask the question, how will we respond? And so before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come here this morning expectant to hear from You, from Your Word. And Lord God, I pray that You would prepare our hearts in this moment. Holy Spirit, would You move that our eyes would be opened, that our ears would be here to not just hear, but to understand these words from You. And that, Lord God, through this, we would grow to greater understanding of You, and as we pray often, greater worship of You as well. And so, Lord, let this be a time dedicated to You and to knowing You, to worshiping You. Amen. So the first scene that we see is 63 through 65. And so would you just look at that passage with me? So Peter, Jesus has just been arrested. Peter has denied Jesus. And now the men, these temple guards who were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Now just imagine you being there, someone wrapping a blindfold around you and then beginning to beat you. The intensity of this moment can be lost on us, but let's enter into this. This is wicked and twisted. And they make a game of Jesus like a piñata, mocking Him. And I'm sure at this point they have heard that He is some sort of prophet. And so to them, this is just a joke. And so they brutalize Jesus, and it tells us they blaspheme Jesus, which means to revile. And so what we see here is they revile Jesus, and we don't know why. Just a senseless act, and really a game. And so that's the first reaction we see. They revile Jesus for no reason that we know of. It's just senseless. And then we come to our second scene, 66 through 71. When day came, and it's important because now we're entering on Friday, which is the day of the cross, and the context is leading up to this is that the religious leaders who have Him in custody are out for Jesus. They want to kill Him, and Luke has made that apparent. They're out for blood. And it's no secret. The reason why, it's because Jesus has challenged them, their thinking, their way of life, their sin, their traditions, their legalism, and He has called them out. Woe to you! Publicly, He has called them out to follow God. And in this moment, they are out to get Him. And they've got Him in this moment. And before verse 66, John 18 tells us that Jesus has already had two pretrials, which we've seen a little bit of in Luke. Really, interrogations. And none of this had any validity because only legitimate trials at this time could be or could happen or occur during the day. And so what they're doing is they're preparing for the trial. They're interrogating Jesus because they want all their ducks in a row because they are pressed. And so we enter into this intense situation where Jesus is being beaten. They're coming after Him, and they are pressed for time as well, these leaders, because ultimately They want to bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman authority of that region. And he would have been there in Jerusalem at this time for the Passover celebration. So out of convenience, they want to hurry. Also, Roman authorities only heard trials in the morning. So they, as soon as the crack of dawn is there, they want to get this trial going so they can bring him to Pilate. And they didn't want to hold Jesus any longer than they had to, because they feared the crowd, because they feared his favor with the crowd, that if they held him for longer, the crowd might revolt against them and their leadership. And the Passover was coming. And so once the Passover came, there would be no trials that would be held. And so we see they are pressed for time. There's kind of this pressure cooker. They are seeking to get something to convict him of anything at this point. And they aren't fooling around. And so as soon as day came, they are gathered together, everyone, in what is called the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jewish Religious Leaders, to officially try Jesus and condemn him. And so when day came, they're rushing, they're hurrying, and the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. It says they asked him, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And Jesus responds, "If I tell you, you will not believe." And what Jesus is saying there, if I told you the truth, you wouldn't believe me anyway. And they wouldn't. I mean, at this point, what more did they need? His birth, John the Baptist, his miracles, his teachings, his compassion, everything he has done in his life and ministry up to this point, there's nothing more that Jesus could do or say to convince them. And so he's at a loss. Because no matter what he did, they weren't going to believe. And then verse 68, "And if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus pokes back at them. Because he's referring to Luke 23 through 4, where Jesus just asked them about John the Baptist to these religious leaders. Was he from heaven or from man? And the religious leaders refused to answer because they didn't want to negate themselves and what they had thought. And they didn't want to make the crowds angry, because the crowds loved John the Baptist. And so he says, "You didn't answer me, so why should I answer you?" Because the reality is they weren't going to answer him, and they weren't going to answer him with any intellectual honesty. But the reality is they get more than what they bargained for. Because verse 69, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." You see, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man, which he has claimed throughout Luke, that he is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, the one who has been given all authority, power, and dominion. And this is their moment. This is what they have been waiting for, because this becomes the grounds for which they convict him. Because verse 70, "So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Are you the Son of God?" They rightfully interpret what Jesus has just claimed, which is divinity, to be God himself. And so, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "You say that I am." Now this isn't a passive, "Well, you say that I am." It's more of, "I agree with you. I affirm what you're saying. What you are saying is true." And there's an uproar. And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." You see, they condemn Jesus. And we know that they condemned Jesus because really, he challenged them. Challenged their beliefs. He challenged their way of life. He challenged their understanding. And so they condemned him. So Jesus is reviled. he's condemned. And then we come to our third scene. Because in this, they drag Jesus off to Pilate because they're out for blood. They want to execute him. And at this time, the Romans had removed the right of execution for the Jews, so they had to go and get approval or some sort of verdict from Pilate in order to have Jesus executed. And so the Jews haul Jesus off to Pilate thinking they've got him dead to rights. And they accuse him. Look at verse 1 and 2. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And all of these are lies to a certain extent. He wasn't misleading the nation. He was just not leading in the way that they wanted him to, because he often spoke out against them. When asked about paying taxes, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." He told them to pay their taxes. And as to king, he was a king, and we'll get into that, but he was not the kind of king that they were condemning him of. You see, in John 18, he tells Pilate, "His kingdom is not of this world. If it were, his people would be fighting." And what they are trying to do is they are trying and attempting to paint Jesus as a threat to the Roman Empire, because they knew if Pilate saw that, he would be quick to kill him, quick to execute him at any whispers of an uprising. But what do we see? Verse 3 and 4, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." You see, he sees through their lies. But it's not done yet, because Pilate could have ended it all here with a simple decree and command to release Jesus. But Pilate doesn't. He doesn't. And he doesn't because he's a Roman authority. He's thinking of the Roman Empire. He's putting that first and foremost. And what he's thinking of is the tenuous relationship between the Jews and the Romans at this time. And he didn't want a repeat of the earlier insurrections that had occurred. And so Pilate is indifferent towards Jesus because it's not to his advantage. It's all on the line, his position, his power, his political prestige, the peace, the tenuous peace that is being maintained. It's all on the line, and Pilate sees that, and so he's not willing to set Jesus free because it's not really much that he has to gain, but everything to lose by doing so. So he's indifferent. And what we see is Pilate finds a way out. He weasels his way out because he finds no guilt in this man. Verse 5, but they were urgent. They want him dead, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And this is where Pilate weasels his way out. When Pilate heard this, that he was from Galilee, he asked whether the man was from Galilee. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So the Jews, the religious leaders, don't get what they want. So now they have to drag Jesus off to Herod. And this is our fourth scene. And you have to understand who Herod is. This is the Herod who imprisoned John the Baptist for rebuking Herod and his wife being Herodias, who previously had been married to his brother Philip. So there's a lot of dynamics going on there, and John the Baptist called them out for this marriage, this but eventually Herodias' daughter would dance at a party in a way that pleased Herod. I can only imagine that was provocative in some way. And in his, I'm assuming, drunken stupor, since it's a party, he told her she could ask for anything. Anything. So with counsel from her mother, Herodias, she asked for John the Baptist's head. And so Herod had John the Baptist beheaded as a party favor. And this is why in Luke 13, when Herod seeks to kill Jesus, Jesus calls him a fox. Herod truly is sly, sleazy, untrustworthy, and he's just wicked. He's just wicked. And now they're dragging Jesus to Herod in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was glad. He was very glad. He was excited to see Jesus. For he long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Come on, it's Jesus. I want to see something cool, Jesus. Hey, if I cut this guy's ear off, will you make it regrow? Like, he thinks of this as a game. He wants a performance and views Jesus as a plaything for his amusement. Dance for me, Jesus. And so he questioned him at some length. But he, Jesus, made no answer. Jesus is silent because he knows that, like the religious leaders, there's nothing he could say to convince Herod. There's nothing he could do to convince Herod. No matter the miracle that he performed, Herod was not going to accept him. And during this, while Herod is giddy, excited about this, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And so Herod's like, shh, 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 be quiet. I want to see if he does something. No, shh. Right? Like, Herod just wants to see something cool. They want him dead. And Herod, like Pilate, just really, in the end, is indifferent. And he doesn't want to take responsibility because he knows as well the political pressures and everything that's stewing in the background. And he's also indifferent because Jesus is just something to amuse him. And when he doesn't get the response he desires, verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing. Because remember, he's the king. So they dress him up in all this pomp to really make fun of Jesus and make fun of the Jews. He sent him back to Pilate. I mean, he might as well have some fun with it, right? And what we see, verse 12, is and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Well, at least there's some unity here. Pilate and Herod are united. I think they have similar sympathies for each other and towards the situation. And so what we see throughout this narrative is they reviled, they mocked, they abused, they condemned, and they were indifferent towards Jesus. And not a lot has changed, really. When we look at our world, Jesus is reviled, he's mocked, lies are told about him, he's condemned, abused, and others are indifferent or just see this as an opportunity to have some fun. And what we see is our world, in many ways, becomes united in its opposition towards Jesus. And we see this. This is evident. And some of us have experienced this in our faith. And if you have ever experienced this kind of rejection, just know Jesus sympathizes with you. He understands. And as we are sold out for the gospel, as we are on mission to go show and tell the gospel boldly, we should expect opposition. We should expect to be reviled, mocked, abused, lied about, condemned, and poked fun at for people's amusement. But the question isn't about out there. The question is about in here, about us. Because this is a heart issue, ultimately. Do you come here this morning indifferent? Are you just indifferent? Do you just not really care that much all about it because, well, it's not that entertaining or amusing to me? I mean, there's other things to do, right? You got laundry waiting for you at home. You got groceries to get. I got my Aldi order after this to go get, so. You know, maybe you got snow to move, vacations to plan. You know, if you're looking for something cool, there's a lot cooler things than church. And for some of us, we have a fear of missing out. We're just indifferent because it's not to our advantage. I mean, the lady in my kid's gymnastic class might look at me weird. My bowling buddies. Does anybody have bowling buddies anymore? Fantastic. But right, my friends may not want to hang out with me anymore. Or they may think I'm strange. People at my work might look down at me. It could affect any future raises or the chance at a promotion or maybe even get me fired. And so we're just indifferent. We just don't care that much. Or we're condemning. Jesus is the worst because he challenges me in my life to think, to act, to speak, and interact with others differently, for my life to be transformed, to no longer care about my sins as much as I care about him and others. How dare he challenge the way I live? We are in America. You do you, I do me. I am my own God and make my own ways. Or is my life not turning out the way I want? Jesus, you haven't given me what I want. Or do we just revile Jesus? Just revile him. There's not really a reason behind it. We're just hate Jesus because, well, it seems like the thing to do. It's easy. It's convenient. Maybe even we get a little bit of pleasure out of it and gains us favor with others. I mean, everybody's just doing it, right? And the question is how will you respond? How will you respond to Jesus? And we often respond this way, or people respond this way, because they don't know. They don't see. We believe the lies about Jesus, and our hearts are hard, and they have become calloused by the voices around us, or by the sin in our lives, and we can't see who Jesus is. And really at this point, what more could he say to us? And so we need to know who this Jesus is. And this is the irony of this whole passage, these passages put together. Because verse 64, they mocked and reviled him as a prophet. Well, Jesus is a prophet. He knows. He knew Luke 18:32. Jesus told his disciples that he would be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. He knew what awaited him, and it would be one thing for a man to be able to predict his suffering, this kind of suffering, but it's quite another that he knew that after flogging him, they would kill him. And it would grab our attention if someone predicted their own death with the kind of precision that Jesus did, but we would be amazed by this. How much more should we stand amazed that he not only predicted his suffering and death, but that he also said this, that on the third day he will rise. If anyone did this, we would be amazed. And it's not just here. 1 Corinthians tells us that there's over 500 witnesses of his resurrection. And so Are we amazed at Jesus because he knows? He is prophet, but he is God, as we'll talk about in a minute, and he knows. And here's the thing, Christian. For all of us, actually, he knows us. Ephesians 1:4 tells us this. He chose us. Which means he knows us. Before the foundation of the world, before any of this was created, he chose us. And we are his sheep, and his sheep know his voice, and they respond. And John tells us he knows all things, and we should take comfort and trust him, because as we know, he knows. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. He knows all the workings of our lives, and he knows that it ends in good for you, Christian. Jesus is the great prophet. Do you know who he is? Because he knows you. But he's more than just a prophet who knows. Because verse 67 through 71, they condemn him for being the Son of Man, the Son of God. And I want to tell you this, Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man prophesied about hundreds of years before this in Daniel 7. The one who would be given all power, all authority, and all dominion over all things. And the religious leaders rightly interpreted the magnitude of these words and understood this to be a claim of divinity, that he was God. And so they asked, are you the Son of God? And here's the thing, Jesus didn't just claim it. He showed it. It was revealed through his life that he is the Son of Man. His teaching with authority, casting out diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead to life, calming storms, power over nature, redefining scripture and the Sabbath, forgiving sins. All this can lead us to only one conclusion, that Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who has been given all power and authority and dominion. But he's not just the Son of Man. He is also divine in this. And this is a claim of divinity because he is also the Son of God. Announced as the angels came before his birth and said, this child will be great and he is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. Declared at his baptism. The heavens are opened up and a voice, God's voice, speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son. My beloved Son, confirmed again as his transfiguration where he reveals his glory and God declares to his disciples who are with him once again, this is my Son. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God who has all power, all authority, and all dominion over all things. And Jesus is the Christ. As it says, if you are the Christ, verse 67, he is the Christ, and he is a king, but he is the king of the Jews. And the sad reality, the irony of this is the Jews have been waiting for a long time for the Christ, the king, to come. And here he is, and they want to kill him. The one who fulfills the promises of God with such precision that it makes us stand in awe. Isaiah 7, he was born of a virgin. Micah 5, born in Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 7, born of the line of David to fulfill the Davidic promise that there would be an offspring from David that would sit on the throne and rule and reign forever over an everlasting kingdom. This is Christ the King. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He is the one they have been waiting for, and they want to kill him. And they miss all of this. They miss it all. And the irony of this whole passage just continues to grow. Because how quickly, if this happened to anyone else, how quickly would we be crying out injustice? Injustice, the temple guards, unjust police brutality. The religious leaders, unjust condemnation. Pilate declared him innocent. The judge himself declared him innocent. But he didn't release him. An unjust judge in Herod could have ended this all too, but he's just in his own world of injustice. None of them were seeking justice. None of them brought justice. And this is the result of living in a broken world that Jesus himself encountered and experienced. A broken world that is filled with sin. And it brings us outrage when we see it. Causes us to storm the streets, burn down whole neighborhoods. We long for justice. Our world longs for justice. There's no doubt about that. We want the wrong to be made right. And Jesus sympathizes with our longings for justice. Even though oftentimes in our pursuit of justice, we do it in unjust and unjust ways. And this is the great piece of irony, because as they condemn Jesus unjustly, verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he will be seated on the throne in heaven, from where he will rule and reign, and that's what he is declaring here, and from where he will judge all the world. And he will bring justice. True, right, pure justice. They may not be seeking or bring justice, but Jesus will. And he will bring justice to this world. Every wrong will be right. Every injustice will be justified. And no sin will go unpunished. And we long for justice. We can simply put ourselves in the shoes of a victim. A woman who has been raped, but no justice has come. Sex trafficking. Abortion, right? We can put ourselves there and see the injustice there, and we cry out for justice in this world and for ourselves. Because we want it. Do we not? We want justice. And we even want it for ourselves in the petty things oftentimes in life. But what happens, because we like to play the victim when we are not the victims, but we are the victimizers. When we are in the wrong, and we will be held accountable. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to receive that. But do we want justice then? Because this is the reality. For all those who revile, condemn, or are indifferent, ultimately reject Jesus, they will be liable for their sins. And when Jesus returns, justice will come. He knew the men who were hitting him. He knew all the religious leaders. He knew Pilate. He knew Herod. He knows all of those who stand opposed to him. And judgment will be dispensed. The wrath of God will be poured out. Hell will be their eternity. And here's the thing. Our sin is revolting. It should be reviled. Our sin condemns us. And Jesus is not playing around with sin. He's not indifferent to it. Because Jesus on the throne will bring justice for our sins. And what we see is Jesus is the judge. But this isn't all. Thank goodness. Because we see the passage. He is mocked, he is reviled, he is blasphemed. He is beaten, he is falsely accused. He is condemned. There's injustice brought against him. There's contempt, there's mockery, humiliation. You see, he is the judge, but he is the one. The promised one of Isaiah 53. 2-3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. That really he should draw our attention, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's Jesus. The man of sorrows. The despised one. And if we look at 12:9, and so Herod questioned him at some length. But he made no answer. He was silent. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He's silent as he's being led to slaughter on the cross. You see, he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this has huge implications for us. Isaiah 53, 5-6, he was pierced. He's pierced for our transgressions, for all the wrongs that we did. He was crushed for our iniquities, killed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement. And what did that do? It brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Jesus is the silent lamb, the suffering servant, who stood in our place on the cross. Justice came, judgment was dispensed on him for all the sins of those who repent, believe and follow Jesus, culminated in this moment on Jesus. You see, he died in our place. He died for our sins. The judge got off his stand. The king got off his throne to be reviled, to be mocked, to be condemned, to come and die in our place so that when we approach his judgment on that day, and we have professed with our lips that he is Lord and Savior, we are pardoned. We are forgiven. Because Jesus on the cross, justice has already been dispensed on him, poured out on him. For all our offenses, for everything. And so how will you respond to Jesus? Will you revile? Will you condemn? Or will you just remain in your indifference? Or will you repent, believe, and worship him, follow him as both Lord and Savior? And some of us are quick to say and to think, we don't revile Jesus, we don't condemn Jesus, we aren't indifferent to Jesus. But the reality is in many ways we are, because what does it say about us when we revile, when we condemn, when we are indifferent to this world that is far from him? What does that reveal about the cross? What does it reveal that Jesus came not to condemn the world, as John tells us, but to save it? You see, the good news isn't just good news for us to hoard for ourselves. This is the good news that is supposed to go to pry open dead and dying hearts, that they would see the life that is found in Christ. That those who are far from God and enslaved to their sin would be set free and know the life that is found in Him. Because the reality is the world around us is living in the bad news, where there's just injustice. And the only justice for them to come is when Jesus returns, and that's bad news, as they will be condemned for their sins, liable to judgment, and hell is their fate. Unless they know Jesus. Because He came into this world not to condemn it. He didn't need to do that. We already are in our sin. He came to save the world. And yet we want to revile, we want to condemn, we want to be indifferent to those who are around us. The very people Jesus came to save. And so how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to the cross? He's forgiven it all so that you can go tell others of the great freedom that He has given to you. And so how will you respond to others? Will you revile them? Will you condemn them? Or will you be indifferent? Or will you give your life like Christ? To suffer the mockery, to be reviled, to be abused maybe even, to be condemned, to be treated like a lesser than, for those who so desperately need the gospel. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that our lives would be one of worship. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, that this would not end here. That, Lord, we would see those around us and that our hearts would break with compassion. That we would seek, Lord, reinvigorate our hearts. Fill us with Your Spirit. Remove the heart of stone, the calluses of our heart that prevent You from moving in our lives so that we can see with clarity just the beauty of the gospel. And in this, help us to repent, believe, and follow You. But Lord God, help us also, if we know these truths, if we know who You are, let it invigorate, let it reinvigorate us for the mission that You have set before us to share this good news, that You were beaten, mocked, all of these things to save us. So Lord, just pray for Your Spirit to move. I pray for us to rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ, that we are made right with God, and that we would go to show this good news, the greatest news ever of Jesus to others. We would see the joy as lives are transformed. Amen.